Well, again, last time we heard a sermon from Mr. Caleb Mitchell about water. Before that, we heard a sermon by Eric Rank about blood. And so I thought I should probably talk about the third element in that list. And if you don't know what that element is, of course, if you've seen the title of the sermon, you would already know. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and I'd like to read in context verses 4 to 8. And by the way, I would recommend you keep your finger or something in that particular passage, because we'll return to it from time to time. But here in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4, we read the following. For whatever is born of God, now it should be begotten of God. In the Greek, the word is genao, and it can mean both. Here it talks about those who have been begotten of God. Whoever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So two times faith or belief is mentioned here. In fact, three times overcoming is mentioned here. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now that is the translation of the Authorized Version. In this case, the New King James Bible, but the Authorized Version has it exactly the same. And nothing is mentioned, not even in the footnote or in the margin. Well, it says something in the margin on it, to an extent, that something apparently was added here in this phrase, which is, from all likelihood, from everything we understand, it's not in the Greek. We should note that the words in verses 7 and 8, starting with, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, until, and there are three that bear witness on earth, all of this should not be in the translation, should not be there. These are very late additions by a copyist who wanted to prove that the Trinity was biblical. It has been universally accepted today, actually, that these words were a fraudulent falsification and must be omitted from the text. And many modern translations do not even contain these words anymore. And those which do normally point out in the margin or in a footnote that these are very late additions. They're not found in the oldest manuscripts. We explained that in detail in our booklet, God is God a Trinity? And let me just read it to you a little bit, what we say in there. 1 John 5, verses 7 to 8, is probably the most frequently quoted text to prove God is a Trinity. Most scholars agree that the words in verse 7, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, were later added by the Catholic Church to prove the Trinity, and that these words were not in the original writings. Many Bible translations and commentaries state that this particular phrase, referred to as the comma euenium, is not contained in the best authorities and constitutes a late addition in the Latin text. The Zürcher Bible comments in a footnote that this passage was added in the 4th century in the Latin text, and only in the 15th century in some Greek texts. The New International Version adds in a footnote that this particular phrase is only contained in the late manuscripts of the Latin Bible and that it's not found in any Greek manuscripts before the 16th century. Other commentaries point out that these words are clearly a fabrication, and that they have therefore been correctly omitted, even as a footnote, in many modern translations. So far for this phraseology, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, it looks like this is clearly added. However, even if they were in the original. They still wouldn't prove the Trinity. They still would not at all prove that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see, something similar can be said about Matthew 28 and verse 19, where you read, you know, where Christ says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, we have been talking about the possibility that that is also an addition, that that may not be in the original text either. We cannot clearly prove it as clearly as we can prove it here when it comes to 1 John. But that scripture doesn't talk about a Trinity either. It talks about a process, baptizing them into the name, it says, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In other words, when we baptize somebody in the name of Jesus Christ, but then we pray to God the Father to give the person who has been baptized the Holy Spirit. It's a process. And so something similar could be said about this passage here in 1 John as well. But in either way, we don't have to get too concerned about it. It looks like it's added, but even if it wasn't added, it would still not prove the Trinity. But what I like to focus on is the question, what is meant with the phrase in verses 7 and 8, which says, there are three which bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. As we have heard in previous sermons, the reference is to Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood, as verse 6 says, and the Spirit of truth, it's called the Spirit of truth, bears witness to that fact. To what fact? To the fact that Jesus came by water and blood. John points out that those who have begotten and have been begotten of the Holy Spirit and believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcome the world. In other words, we just read that. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and who have begotten by the Holy Spirit are the ones who overcome the world. We'll talk about that some more later on. So what John is emphasizing here in this passage and throughout his letter and throughout all the other writings he did, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He became fully man. He changed from spirit to flesh, becoming a mortal human being. We heard this already last time. John 1 makes this very clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, God was the Word. Everything was made by the Word, and the Word became flesh. John 1 and verse 14. Now, I found it very interesting. I looked at the Revised New Luther Bible 2009. It's the Revised New Luther Bible 2009. And they have this passage in John 1:1, and they write the following. In the beginning was the Word, parenthesis, Greek, the Logos, He. And the Word was with God, and the Word became man. That's how they put that. I felt that was very interesting. They understand that when the reference is to the Word, it talks about a spokesman, a spokesperson. In Greek, the Logos, He. He was the Word. Jesus Christ was the Word. Jesus Christ became flesh. He became a human being. I felt, you know, this was good in light of the fact that some questions I didn't say, oh, well, this doesn't mean that he was actually God. He was just divine or some kind of a thing like that. No, it's not what it says. Jesus Christ was God. He became man. He became fully man. And that is important too. Because many, many, many in the world deny this fact. And unfortunately, some in the churches of God deny that fact. What fact? The fact that he became fully man. Notice what that means. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It's not talking about a particular person, it's talking about a mentality, a spiritual concept. The spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of those who are against Christ, who don't teach the truth about Jesus Christ. What does the spirit of Antichrist deny? It denies, denied, still denying today, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really became a man. John makes it very clear that Christ became a man, fully flesh and blood, in order to be able to die. As a God being, you cannot die. And so his blood testifies to the fact that Jesus was and is our Savior, the one who overcame sin in the flesh and who died. He paid the death penalty for us. And John emphasizes that he came by water and blood, not just by water, but by water and blood. So the blood aspect is clear. He died. Now, I said earlier, some even in the church don't understand that. I heard of a situation several years ago where the leader of one particular church organization, of the Church of God, was willing to clarify what we in the Church of Eternal God have been teaching all along. And that is that Christ was fully man, which means he couldn't have been fully God. So he tried to clarify that, but he got so much opposition in that group that he never did. You see, if Christ was fully man, that's what he was. He wasn't God and man, most certainly not fully God and fully man. If you are talking about a glass full of water, you're not at the same time talking about a glass which is empty. You see, it would be completely ridiculous. But here, that's what the theologians tell us. Oh, Christ was fully God and fully man. No, he was not. He gave up his divinity. He gave up his being a spirit being. He became fully man so that he could die, so that he could overcome sin in the flesh. I was reading on the internet a little bit about this passage here in 1 John 5, and I'm listening to the most ridiculous ideas. They are saying, okay, well, Jesus Christ came as a man, but then when he was baptized, then the Son of God from heaven entered him. And then he was fully God and fully man. And when he died, the Son of God left him again. And so he died as fully man. I mean, have you ever heard such nonsense? But this is what's being taught in the theological institutions of this world. And we in God's church have to be careful that we don't fall for this kind of nonsense. You see, he was fully man, period. He died for our sins. At the time of the Passover, he gave the apostles wine to drink, as we have heard, symbolizing his blood, which was to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So then the Passover, which we take every year, is an annual reminder of the fact that Christ died, because we are proclaiming his death until he comes, as we read. We are concentrating on and thinking of renewing annually our commitment with God. Now, notice how Romans 3 and verse 25 is translated first in the New Luther Bible of 2009, which makes it a little bit clearer than the way the King James Bible has it. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That's how the New King James Bible puts it. But the New Luther Bible says, God has presented him as an atonement offering through the faith in his blood. And the NIV has it similar. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. You have to believe in Jesus Christ's blood The fact that he died for us, that he shed his blood, that we are purchased and bought with a price, which is his precious blood, in order to obtain forgiveness of sin. And so in this context, John is telling us in his first letter that we must believe. We must believe that Jesus was fully man and that he died by shedding his blood for us. That through his shed blood, we can have forgiveness of sins and access to the kingdom of God. And that is what the Spirit testifies. That is what the Spirit bears witness to. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, bears witness to us. What is he bearing witness to us of? For after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hands and in their minds I will, or in their hearts rather, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, whether it's remission of sins or of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So what is God's Holy Spirit, quote-unquote, testifying that we can have forgiveness of sin? Now, the Spirit declares the truth about Jesus. When I say the Spirit, we got to understand, of course, the Spirit is not a person. We understand that it's God the Father and Jesus Christ, depending on what the context is, which are using this Holy Spirit to testify to us. But the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And here the Spirit of truth is going to tell us the truth about Jesus. In John chapter 15 and in verse 26, this is what Jesus says. But when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. So again, the Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ as to who Jesus Christ was and who he is. The fact that he came in the flesh, the fact that he was God, the fact that he was not a God being when he was here on earth as a human being, and the fact that he is God now. We will see this in a moment. But let's talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a Spirit of truth, as 1 John 5 says, but there's also a scripture in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. Where John is saying, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Everyone who doesn't believe what the Bible says is not using the Spirit of truth, but is using the spirit of error. John 14 and verse 17. Let's go to verse 16 first to get the context. John 14, verse 16, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and it will be in you. That's something we'll talk about in a moment. Again, the point is, it's the Spirit of truth, as John says in 1 John 5, as we have just read, where it says, the Spirit is truth. So when the Spirit is truth, and we read something in the Bible about Jesus Christ, we know it's true. And when we read that Christ became a human being, fully flesh and blood, we know that's true. And we know that everybody is in error and teaches error who says differently. So the concept that Christ was fully God and fully man is blatantly totally, completely in error. It is not the truth. And so we also have heard in the last sermon that Jesus came by water, according to John. Now, this also proves that Jesus Christ was fully man. You see, when hanging on the cross, or the stake better, what happened? John chapter 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now you see the connection, you should, between what's written here and the fact that Christ came by water and blood. And the Spirit testifies to that. As an aside, the soldier killed Christ by piercing his side with a spear. Now there are some who deny that one. They say, oh no, he was already dead. And then the soldier came and he pierced him, but he somehow was dead differently. No, 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 that is nonsense. Christ died by shedding his blood when the soldier pierced his side. That's how he died. And no other way. Now, John's reference to water, as we also heard, can be associated with Christ's and our water baptism, of course. Without water baptism, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But notice now again an interesting statement we might overlook if we're not carefully looking at it in John chapter 3 and verse 5. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born, now that's correct here, born of what? Of water and the Spirit. See, again, we have these two elements listed here. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you have to be born of the water, reference here to baptism, and the Spirit. You have to have the Holy Spirit. And you can only get it through water baptism if you want to enter the kingdom of God. But then John also gives us another proof that Christ had to be fully man when he was here on earth, that he was not fully God. He was not even partially God. Now, of course, we understand he was a person he's always been. It says, you know, he was Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, he was a personage, of course, because he had lived as God forever. But when he came on this earth, he laid aside his divinity and he became fully man. And this is clearly established, if you think about it, in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 38. This is what he said. He who believes in me, again, here we're talking about belief, the faith we have already addressed. You know, you have to believe that Christ was the Son of God, also the Son of Man who died for our sins. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So the Spirit, as we have heard, is compared with rivers of living water, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice, first of all, that the word given is in italics here, meaning it's not in the original. So really it says, for the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. How is that to be understood? What has glorification to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit can be given? And how does this prove that Christ was not God? I mean, not a God being in the sense that he was not a spirit being, that he was not the Son of God in heaven, you know, walking here around on earth, as some have taught. You see, the New Testament church would begin on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early apostles and other true believers. And of course, Jesus had promised that gift after his departure. When the Holy Spirit was given to his disciples on the day of Pentecost, who was the one who poured it out? Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. So it was Jesus Christ, by that time the glorified God being, who was able to pour out the Holy Spirit, and as we will see, not just the Holy Spirit of the Father, but also his Holy Spirit, to the disciples. So Christ's glorification and his ascension to heaven were necessary before the Holy Spirit could be given to his disciples. See, while he was alive as a human being, he didn't have God's Holy Spirit on his own. And because he didn't have it on his own, he couldn't bestow it on others. Now, of course, we read earlier that the Holy Spirit, which was with them in the person of Christ, I explain in a moment why, would be in them later. Of course, this is happening here in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was given to them. Let me repeat this. It's important to understand. As a mere human being, he could not live in somebody else. He promised he would live in the disciples later on, but not when he was a human being. In other words, he had to be glorified in order to be able to do that. Because we understand also that the Holy Spirit emanates from whom? The Father and the Son, both of them. If you have God's Holy Spirit in you, you have the Holy Spirit of the Father and of the Son in you. In John 14 and verse 23, we read the following. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Or we will dwell with him, as other translations have it. So in other words, it was Jesus Christ and God the Father who would dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, that was not possible while Christ was here on earth as a man. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Now that's, of course, a reference to God the Father. "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you." But again, let's clarify what that Holy Spirit is. Let's go back to verse 9, Romans 8 and verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God," God the Father, "dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Again, we see very clearly, it has to be both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ living in us that enables us many things, enables us to overcome the world, enables us to ultimately enter the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul understood this clearly. This is what he says. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Here the emphasis is on the Spirit of Christ, the Son, because the emphasis is on us speaking to God the Father as our Father. But we read earlier that it is Christ who received the Spirit from the Father and bestowed it on the disciples. The both is true. It refers to both elements, if you please. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So here again, we're talking about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that makes it very clear when we are remembering the fact that Christ has to live in us. Well, he does it through his Holy Spirit, as the Father lives in us through his Holy Spirit. But notice Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And so we have to make sure that Christ's Spirit is in us, and it is the Spirit of Christ which testifies and bears witness of Christ, who he is, who he was, who he always will be. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, it should say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Of course, it's the faith of Christ, because Christ lives in him. Notice also Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To them God wills to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And furthermore, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Again, it's talking about self-examination, and of course the Passover is coming up, and of course we are being asked to examine ourselves, so that we don't eat the bread and drink the wine in an unworthy manner. And here we read in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. Because if Christ is not in us, first of all, we would eat and drink of the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. And if you are unqualified or disqualified when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, you have to have Jesus Christ and God the Father living in you in order to be able to enter the kingdom of God. When you die, you can be resurrected, as we have read earlier. If you're still alive, you will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. But only those who are in Christ. And so God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us with the Holy Spirit. And that's also something which the Holy Spirit testifies to, bears witness to. Now, when Christ was here on earth as a man, he didn't have Holy Spirit in his own. It was the Holy Spirit of God the Father which was in him, and through which he was able to do the mighty works he did. Notice Acts chapter 10. Verses 36 to 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. See, when John the Baptist, baptized Jesus Christ, I mean, he didn't baptize him because Christ needed baptism. He didn't sin, so he didn't have to repent of anything. It was for, of course, righteousness' sake, so that we are following the example. But it appears like that at that moment, God gave him extra powers. Because you don't find that Christ did any miracle. Nothing is recorded about that prior to his baptism. But after his baptism, as we just read, he went ahead and he healed all kinds of people, did all kinds of mighty works. It was through the Holy Spirit of God the Father, which gave him extra powers to do what he did. Also notice John chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11. By the way, we have a Q&A on the question as to why Jesus was baptized, which goes into that and other reasons. But in John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, that's what Christ says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? See, the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Who does the works? The works of healing, the mighty works. The Father was doing it, dwelling in Christ. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The works would testify to the fact that he had the power from God the Father, he being an ordinary human being, if you please, but he had the power from God the Father to do all these mighty works. You see, when Christ became a human being in the womb of Mary, through the power of the Father's Holy Spirit, he ceased to be a glorified being. It's important that we understand that. He was no longer a glorified being. He became flesh. He changed into flesh. And with that change, his Holy Spirit, the Spirit which emanated from the glorified God being called the Son of God, the second member of the God family, did no longer exist. It did no longer exist in Christ. It was the Holy Spirit of the Father which was within him from his inception and which was with him and in him throughout his human life. And we read that God the Father, through his Spirit, resurrected Christ from the dead, as we have just already read in Romans 8 and verse 11. You see, and Christ was resurrected as a glorified God being, and from then on, his Holy Spirit emanated from him again, the same way as it did prior to his human conception. And that is why the Apostle John says in John chapter 7 and verse 39 that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, or was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of Christ, not the Holy Spirit of God the Father, because at that moment, only the Holy Spirit of God the Father existed. But of course, then, after Christ's glorification, both the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Holy Spirit of Christ would be given to the disciples in Acts chapter 2. And so, as we also explain in our booklet, Is God Eternity? The translation in John chapter 7 and verse 39 that the Holy Spirit was not yet given is misleading, because the word given isn't in the original. It says the Holy Spirit was not yet, or you could also say the Holy Spirit did not exist yet, but the reference is to the Holy Spirit of Christ. That Spirit didn't exist yet, as long as Christ was a human being and not yet glorified, because only a glorified God being can give his Holy Spirit to others. For Christ to bestow his Holy Spirit on others, he needs to be glorified first. I said it now in so many different ways to make the point clear. And God makes this clear too. Christ makes this clear as well in John chapter 16 and in verse 7. And again, this is what the Spirit testifies to. That is what the Spirit bears witness of. That Christ, when he was here on earth, was a human being who could not bestow his Holy Spirit on others because he didn't have any. It was the Holy Spirit of God the Father dwelling in him. And so we read in John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. See, I will send it to you. He is bestowing his Spirit, but also the Spirit of God the Father, on the disciples. Of course, in Old Testament times, people did have the Holy Spirit. We know that. I mean, we know that David had the Holy Spirit. You can read this later in Psalm 51 and verse 11. Where David says, please do not take the Holy Spirit away from me. The understanding is that he understood, of course, that God consists of two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that he was actually praying to God the Father, saying to him, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. So he understood that the Holy Spirit of God the Father was in him. But also in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that the Holy Spirit of Christ was in the ancients of old, some of those who had been called. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, we read this. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, or which was in them, was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Another aspect of what the Spirit bears witness of. It was indicating, it was testifying, it was prophesying the fact that Christ would suffer and that Christ would later be glorified. It was already explained in the Old Testament, and of course, much more so in the New. So let me say it one more time. The fact that Christ needed to be glorified to bestow his Holy Spirit on the brethren proofs that he was not a God being when he was here on earth. Because otherwise, he would have had the Holy Spirit to give to others. It wasn't necessary for him to die and to go to heaven, to ascend to heaven. But he says, I have to depart. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit couldn't be given to you. And so John also stresses in his first letter that Jesus, although fully flesh, had the Spirit of God the Father within him, and that's important, without measure. Now, if you and I are being baptized, of course, we are getting the Holy Spirit, but just a small portion of it. We are supposed to grow in measure. But in John chapter 3 and verse 34, John the Baptist is saying something about Jesus. In John chapter 3 and verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure, it says here. Now the Authorized Version has, God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him, referring to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the words unto him are not in the Greek, that's true, but the meaning is very clear and it's correctly added insofar as the meaning is concerned, because God does give the Holy Spirit by measure to each and every one of us, but not to Christ. Christ had the fullness of the Holy Spirit when he was actually conceived in the mother's womb. Because John is talking about Christ in this context, he goes on to say in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things unto his hands. You see, the reference is to Christ. And so the Father didn't give Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit by measure. He gave the fullness of his Spirit to Christ. Again, proving that it was Christ who worked with the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit of the Father to do what he did. And of course, as I said, you know, God the Father impregnated Mary with his Holy Spirit. And when he died, what happened? In John chapter 19, after the soldier pierced his side, we read in John chapter 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, what spirit is this a reference to? What spirit did he give up? In fact, he gave up his human spirit and the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. All of that would go back to God the Father in heaven the moment he died. And why can I say that? How can I say that? Well, first of all, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, which also tells us again what the Spirit is testifying about and what the Spirit is giving witness of. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself, as it should say, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So in other words, we have a spirit in man, a spirit in women, same thing. In other words, every human being has a human spirit. But that's in addition to the Holy Spirit. Once we are baptized, once we become begotten, then we are receiving God's Holy Spirit. So when Christ gave up the Spirit, he gave up both. Now when it comes to the human spirit, there has been some arguments in the past as to when that human spirit was given and is going to be given to human beings. And I heard Mr. Armstrong explain this one time, that originally he thought it would be given to human beings at the time of birth. And he said, well, I looked at Adam and Eve, and of course, you know, it says when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, that's when Adam became a living soul. Before that, he was a dead soul. And he was trying to draw an analogy from that to the normal conception and birth of human beings. And then later he said, and I heard him say that very clearly, no, well, he changed his mind on that. He was wrong on that, because there are many examples in the Bible where you can see that beings, I mean babies in mothers' wombs, already have activity. So they are not dead yet, or still, but they're already alive. John the Baptist, you know, enjoyed or rejoiced when he heard the voice of Mary being in the mother's womb of Elizabeth. So now he then made it very clear, and that's what we have been always preaching in the Church of the Eternal God, that the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, that the Spirit of man is given to a human being at the time of his or her conception. Now don't ask me how this is going to be done. We cannot explain that. Maybe it's an automatic mechanism somehow, maybe part of the DNA, I don't know, you don't know. It's possible that when it comes to those who have been preordained from the beginning of the world, those whom God knew he would call, that he is going to be actively involved at that time, making sure that everything goes well. I don't believe that that is necessarily the case for all human beings around the world, but we don't know exactly how it's happening, but we know that it is happening. So the Holy Spirit is given to those who are begotten by God at the time of baptism. The Spirit in man is given to every human being in whatever way God chooses at the time when a person is conceived. So now, we also then will have to clearly establish the fact that abortion is murder. You know, you are killing an innocent human being in the womb of the mother. So John is saying in 1 John that the three, the blood and the water and the spirit, agree as one, are in complete unity, have unified testimony. And what do they testify to? They testify that Jesus came in the flesh, a human being with blood and water, and that he overcame sin in the flesh by living a sinless life, by and through the power of the Holy Spirit of the Father dwelling in him. Not by the power of his Holy Spirit, you know, emanating from Christ, because he didn't have any, but it was the Spirit of God the Father in him. All of this is being testified to by the blood and the water and the Spirit, and they all agree on that aspect. Now, we need at least two witnesses to establish a fact. Here we got three witnesses, the blood and the water and the Spirit, and it shows complete unity. So the same kind of unity when it says that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. They're not one being. They are totally agreed to. They are totally in unity. And of course, there we have the two witnesses, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the blood and the Spirit and the water also agree that through the death on the cross, salvation was made possible for man. They agree that we as human beings can receive the Holy Spirit, which will help us to overcome sin and the sinful world. And we can overcome sin in the flesh, as Jesus Christ overcame sin in the flesh. We are to overcome as Jesus Christ overcame. Revelation 3 and verse 21 tells us this. Let's quickly turn to this, because the comparison is made very clear here. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Christ overcome? With the power of the Holy Spirit of the Father. How can we overcome? with the power of the Holy Spirit emanating now from the Father and Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Only way we can do it. And so in 1 John chapter 5, let's go back to this now. And let's read again verses 4 and 5. Because this gives us a further clarification as how we can overcome. It says, whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that this faith is helping us to overcome the world. Because once we realize that Christ lives in us, nothing will be impossible for us. No adversity can, as we have read, separate us from the love of Christ. And so there are many scriptures which tell us about the fact that we can and must overcome, but we can only do it if Christ lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul is saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, all things are a lot of things, right? I mean, no problem is too difficult. No mountain is too high. No valley is too deep, whatever you want to say. Whatever it is, you can overcome, you can be victorious, you can do everything through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was convinced of. I mean, are we convinced of that? I mean, how many times does Christ say, you know, nothing is impossible for God? Notice also Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Again, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We even do more than just overcoming, is what he's saying. But how? Through him who loved us. And he lives in us, as we have seen time and again. Also notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it is Christ living, as we will see in a moment, living his life in us, who is giving us the victory, who is giving us the ability to overcome. And you see, the Spirit testifies to that fact. The Spirit bears witness to the fact that we can overcome, but only if Jesus Christ lives in us. Revelation chapter 2. And notice verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, that's what the Spirit says, shall not be hurt by the second death. Another testimony, if you please, another thing the Holy Spirit bears witness of. And so, as the Spirit of God bears witness that Jesus became a man, that he died for us, so he bears witness of the fact that Jesus is God now. Now, that's what some people don't understand either. They hear us say, oh, well, Jesus Christ was fully man when he was here on earth, and then he stayed kind of fully man, or he became a divine man, or whatever they are talking about. No. He became the God being he was, a glorified God being he was before he became a man. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. It's a long sentence again. Let's start with verse 3 to begin with the context of it. Thompson said one time, you know, Paul, he was writing these long sentences. And he said, and I made it a habit to write short sentences because people can easier follow short sentences. Now, this one is a long one again. In verse 3, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, or the sonship better, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now here, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. So who is the eternally blessed God? Christ, who came in the flesh, but then he was glorified. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, another passage, not perhaps as clearly translated here, but if you have the new RSV, you can read that later, it is a lot clearer. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he, talking about Christ, he himself, will manifest in his own time, he who is a blessed and only potentate, the kings of kings, the lords of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. You see, you cannot see Christ in his glory. That's what he's talking about. No human being can. And so another passage which proves that Christ is God today is Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is our great God and Savior? Jesus Christ. So he is our great God and Savior. Now, of course, he's under God the Father in authority. We understand that. But he is still our great God and Savior. And also notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And you might recall that Christ prayed to God the Father, saying, and glorify you, glorify me with the glory I had before the world was. So he was always a glorified being. So he gave up his glory. He retained it or received it again when he was resurrected. Notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is, now who? Christ, the true God, and eternal life. And we discuss this actually in our booklet on the Trinity. This is clearly a reference to Christ here, not the Father. Now, of course, God the Father is our eternally blessed God and so on. That's clear. But here the point I want to make is that he actually is referring to Jesus Christ, whom he said was God in John 1, right? The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he is God today, and he is living in us today. Now, having said that, I'd like to give you one more aspect of what the Spirit bears witness of and what the spirit of Antichrist is. And you find that in 2 John, the second letter of John, in verse 7. And read carefully what it says. Most modern translations have it wrong and cloud the meaning. In 2 John 7, this is what John says also. For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, he is not saying that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he's coming in the flesh as a man. No, he is talking about something completely different. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is living in you and in me today. In the flesh, because you are flesh. As God the Father dwelt in Christ when he was in the flesh, so Christ is today dwelling in us in the flesh. And the spirit of Antichrist denies that. But you see, God's spirit bears witness, as we have already seen, together with our spirit, that we are the children of God. That we are the ones who have the potential to become God. become God beings in the family of God. And the Spirit testifies to this fact, that we are begotten children of God to become born again children of God, as he gave witness to John the Baptist, and as he gave witness later to Peter and other apostles, that Christ was the Son of God in the flesh. In the flesh. So blood and water bear witness that we, human beings, with blood and water, can obtain forgiveness of sin through the shedding of Christ's blood, and that we can receive God's Holy Spirit, God's living waters, after water baptism. And so blood, water, and the Spirit bear witness and testify in agreement that Christ was a man, that he died for our sins, that he was resurrected, and that he, as God, lives today in the flesh, that is, in his disciples. And that we, human beings, are condemned to die because of our sins. But that because of Christ's doing, because of the fact that we have repented, that we believe in Christ's shed blood, we can obtain forgiveness of our sins. And of course, from coming out of that watery grave, at the time of baptism, we can obtain the Holy Spirit, and through which Christ lives in us, and only then can we overcome the world and can have entrance in God's kingdom.